Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Old Testament prophet Amos. We're now in chapter 7, where we have an infamous encounter of the prophet with a false priest in the northern kingdom. He was sick and tired of the prophecies of this interloper from the southern kingdom named Amos, and he proceeds to misrepresent him. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Quote, Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. This is what Amos is saying. Quote, Jeroboam will die with a sword, and Israel will surely go into exile away from their native land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Get out, you seer. Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there and do your prophesying there. Don't prophesy any more at Bethel, because this is the king's sanctuary and the temple of the kingdom. Amos answered Amaziah, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now then, hear the word of the Lord. We'll stop right there. I was saying, as our time expired in the last program, that enemies of the truth will invariably distort the truth. They typically misrepresent its messengers and their message. This has been the same from time immemorial. We mentioned in our last program it was true in the times of Jeremiah. His enemies tried to smear him up with the same sorts of allegations. It was the same with Elijah. You remember when King Ahab called him out as the enemy of Israel. Actually, it was just the other way around. Same thing happened to Ezekiel, and the same with the leaders of the returned exiles. Comes later. But their intentions were misrepresented to the king of Persia by their enemies to the north. The list goes on. It's so true that when a faithful preacher, teacher has enemies, they will slander and distort the truth. They will do whatever they can to undercut him and his ministry. I know. Been there. Seen that. That's because, in some way, they see him as a threat to their own aims and ambitions. Or, he's just a bee under the bonnet of their conscience. That's often the case, too. Well, Amos, of course, was completely guiltless. But it doesn't matter to those who have an issue with the truth, and to those who are afraid, as Amaziah was, of the impact of Amos's preaching in Israel. The most effective lies, as you probably know, are those that mix some truth in with some lies. Just the great big lie is not nearly as effective as mixing the two up. The truth was, in this case, that Amos, as Amaziah the false priest reported, had been declaring at Bethel and Samaria, quote, Jeroboam will die with a sword, and Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Absolutely. He declared that openly, by the impulse of the Spirit of God. However, Amos was not trying to stir up any sedition to overthrow the king. All Amos was doing was relaying to the kingdom what the Lord had revealed to him and sent him to proclaim. You see, there's a huge difference between being assigned to deliver unwelcome news and conspiring to overthrow the king. Now Amaziah, of course, knew the difference, but his complaint sold better if he spun it as a conspiracy. And that's what people do. They spin things against truth-tellers. Today, if a preacher pronounces the eventual judgment of God upon any form of wicked behaviors, the favored Amazian tactic to silence him is to pronounce him and all who agree with him as hateful and judgmental, which is in no way the truth. But a servant of God is just doing what Amos did, just relaying to the culture what God has revealed in his word. That's not because the preacher hates anybody, but because God himself hates those behaviors. The preacher's mission and message is to call those who practice those bad behaviors to repentance, and if they come to repentance, to the blessing of God. However, we know, don't we, that Satan will do everything possible in stirring up his minions to obscure that motive as much as possible. If possible, Satan wants to subdue and silence whoever is bold enough to say such things, like things against abortion, homosexuality, radical feminism, idolatrous patriotism, meaning my country right or wrong, reverse racism, greedy capitalism. Speaking out against such things, and others, can get a pastor run out on the rails, and fear tames many to their shame. Amaziah wanted to get Amos out of town. So in verse 12, Amaziah said to Amos, "Get out, you seer," means seer of visions, the older name for a prophet. That was possibly a smear. "Go back to the land of Judah. Earn your bread there, fellow. Do your prophesying there. Don't come up here and prophesy anymore at Bethel, because this is sacred ground. This is the king's sanctuary and the temple, the official temple of our kingdom." Enemies of the truth, too often as here, are spiritual impostors within rather than outsiders. They want the champions of the truth dead or gone. I have often said that over the course of my very long ministry, there have been a few times where I felt that some few, if they could have gotten away with it, or if murder had been legal, they would have in a heartbeat have done away with me. So deep was their malice. Generally, people will just settle for running you out of town by hook or crook. Here, Amaziah, the false priest of Jeroboam of the northern kingdom, is playing on xenophobia. He's tarring Amos as a man out of place in the northern kingdom, smearing him up as lacking the cultural sensibilities not to offend the king of Israel in his home court at Bethel. He also tries to tag Amos with a mercenary spirit when he tells him to go home and ply his prophetic trade in Judah to earn his keep. You know, once you scrape the cultural layers off all of that smear, his intimidating attack on Amos is strangely familiar. It reminds me of my first church way, way back in the 1960s when I came out of seminary. I had an older gentleman in the church who was still smarting because he had lost his leadership. Until I came, he was the man, you know, and that's always dangerous. One morning I was giving a public invitation. I momentarily thought revival had broken out. Here came this gentleman out of the rows about two-thirds back, walking down the aisle. I thought maybe, just maybe, the Spirit of God had induced in him some repentance. And he came down and he kind of stood with one shoulder to the platform, one shoulder to the audience and looking at me. And he said, "Jimmy, son, what size shoe do you wear?" That was a weird question. And I said, "Well, brother so-and-so, I wear a size 12. And he says, "You certainly have big feet. You know, I bet Jonah had feet like those when he ran from God." Translation, "Son, you're out of place here. God wants you somewhere else." Then later, he accused me publicly of being ungracious when I did not allow our church to be used for sinful purposes. I mean, that kind of thing happens all the time. There's nothing new under the sun about the devil and his stratagems and about the devil and those that he uses. Well, in verses 14 to 15, If Amaziah, this false chief priest of the northern kingdom, wanted to make Amos feel small and impel him to pull in his prophetic horns and retreat back to his homeland, Amaziah certainly failed to move him. Before God, Amos was a humble man, and he understood who he was, and he understood who he wasn't. And Amos was completely comfortable with God's calling, and he would faithfully pursue, thank you, just the same. Amos answered Amaziah, I'll paraphrase slightly, look, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm no professional here. I was just a shepherd. I also happened to take care of sycamore fig trees. But the Lord came along, and he took me from tending the flock, and he said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. So that's exactly what I've done. Amos responds in effect by saying, hey, fella, I make no apologies for my mission or my message to you or all Israel. I'm not here on my own recognizance. I'm not here by virtue of some prophetic degree that entitles me to roam around the countryside wherever I want and speak whatever I feel like speaking. To tell you the truth, I do not claim to be a product of the schools of the prophets. No disrespect to them. Nor does my right to speak come from my family pedigree. My right to speak comes from the best authority of all, the Lord. He called me. Oh, that makes all the difference in the world. And he gave me my passport to Israel. Actually, I was just a sheepherder who on a part-time basis also took care of sycamore fig trees. I'm a nobody. I was nobody special. I never claimed to be. So why would I presume to march up here into the capital of Israel and start prophesying in Samaria unless I did so by divine authority? Well, that's exactly what happened. The Lord sent me. He told me what to say, and that's what I'm doing. And I'll tell you, Amaziah, I'm not about to turn tail and run from my calling and my message just because you happen to be angered and offended by it. And by the way, the Lord, since you are conveniently here, has a very personal message for you, Amaziah. Your wife shall become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be measured and divided up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country. And Israel will surely go into exile, away from their native land. Many in the ministry today do not claim, in fact, even deny such a thing as the calling of God to the gospel ministry. I doubt that many of you out there are aware of that, but it ought to be pretty clear that so many standing in the pulpit really lack something, and that something is the calling of God. It should be obvious, given the lack of gifting and the lack of power, that a great many of those occupying church pulpits in these times are unlike Amos. No matter what their degrees or pedigrees, are not called of God, and hence they are ungifted for the work and powerless in it. They are hirelings, I'm sorry to say, and that is one of the banes of church life in our times. Like Amos, it's a great source of support in a sometimes withering work to stand before a congregation and say, thus says the Lord, with this assurance, God has called me to do this. It is a call like a military draft. It is a call that is, as much as one might in rough times wish to decline it, like Jeremiah, one simply cannot refuse it, whatever the pains. And when people like the Amaziahs come along and challenge our right and our credentials to speak the word of God, we can, and do, like Amos, safely fall back not on academic pedigree or intellectual learning or social position, but simply on the calling of God. We say, I am here because the Lord sent me. I speak because God has spoken. And this is his word, not mine. Do what you will with that, but as long as he gives me breath, I will do what he wills. Any more questions? In the end, if what we teach is God's word, if what we teach as God's word is indeed God's word, it will prevail, for God's word is the final word. Does that sound familiar? Well, that brings us now to chapter 8. This is what the sovereign Lord showed me, a basket of ripe fruit. What do you see, Amos? He asked. A basket of ripe fruit, I answered. The Lord said to me, the time is ripe for my people Israel, I will spare them no longer. In that day, declares the Sovereign Lord, the songs of the temple will turn to wailings. Many, many bodies, flung everywhere. Silence! Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so we can sell grain? When will the Sabbath be ended that we may market wheat? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with wheat. Wow. In the second address, this time we have a basket of ripe fruit. The basket of fruit symbolizes a people ripe for retribution. In that day, verse 3 declares the Lord, the songs of the temple will be wailing, many, many bodies flung everywhere, silence. In other words, let the stupid music stop, shut it up. I cannot stand the sound of your phony exercises and so-called worship. Just be still, you hypocrites. Hypocrites, yes. Hear this, he says in verse 4, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land. People just wanting the new moon, a religious festival, to be over so they could go sell grain, to run out the clock so that they may market wheat. Cheating all the time, skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales. Buying the poor with silver and the needy with a pair of sandals. Selling even the sweepings with wheat. Does that sound all too modern or what? Try this. When will this Christmas or Easter stuff be all over so I can get back to business? When will this Sunday service end and that preacher shut up so I can go to dinner and get some work done this afternoon or get back to work early Monday morning? See the similarity in the mindsets? Not too far off, is it? And how many capitalist business types in our society, some attending churches, others not, are forever scheming, sometimes skimping on their products, like a big box of cold cereal only half as full as it looks, or skimping on portions at restaurants and edging up prices to make the bottom line look better, or cheating on EPA standards, or advertised average mileage per gallon of gas, all sorts of such shenanigans to squeeze more out of the consumer for less. Producers and manufacturers have been doing that forever, cheating and being cheated, squeezing and being squeezed. What's so bad about this situation is that Israel was supposed to be in a covenant relationship with the Lord God. Israel was to reflect in their behaviors his just laws and righteousness and holiness. When they went right on conducting their religious festivals and worship exercises as if they were all right on cue, well, that was just rank hypocrisy. So in verse 6, Nehemiah says this verse concludes the portrayal of the injustice rampant in Israel. The net effect of the people's deceit is that the poor and needy must pay the going rate of adulterated goods, and thereby become so impoverished that they must sell themselves as slaves to the very ones who have so heartlessly impoverished them. Selling even the sweepings with the wheat, so greedy were they that they aimed to leech every penny even from the waste, packing the impurities in with the wheat to up the weight, and therefore the price. That is capitalism before it was called capitalism, run amuck with greed and callousness, for the burden all that placed on the poor and the needy. To all that the Lord answers, the Lord has sworn by himself, he who is the pride of Jacob, I will never forget anything they have done. We deceive ourselves when we do evil, and the hammer does not fall immediately, and we persuade ourselves that God did not notice. Or, in some instances, people deceive themselves by imagining that God's not even there. Or if he is, he's so remote, so impersonal, he does not care. Or, perhaps more frequently, we deceive ourselves by reducing God to our own level and imagining, after the passage of time, when he is still not weighed in, that he's forgotten. Well, there is where we make a big blunder. By the strongest possible oath, whereby God cannot lie, he swears by himself since he can swear by no one or anything higher than himself, swears that the evildoers of Israel or any other nation or place, I will never forget. If people repent, God will pardon our sins and will relent. But if people persist in their sins, Be certain he will never forget, never ever. There will be accountability. His justice will fit the crime. Be sure of that. To which the Lord adds, will not the land tremble for this, and all who live in it mourn? The whole land will rise like the Nile. It means at flood stage each spring it could rise as much as 25 feet. It will be stirred up and then sink like the river of Egypt. That's parallelism for the Nile. The land will surely shake. It will rise and be tossed about and recede again, just as the waters of the Nile rise and are tossed about by the wind and recede. All this imagery clearly indicates a coming flood of judgment, but in the form of an invading nation. Assyria will flood the land, so that the land itself may be said to rise with the influx. The invading flood, I'm quoting Niehaus, will toss the land about, just as a flood tosses things about when it goes through a region. Then the flood will recede, so that the land itself sinks down with the outflow. What is left? A devastated and impotent vassal state. Because of this judgment, all the inhabitants of the land will mourn. Well, in language similar to the other prophetic passages relating to great judgment, the Lord through Amos continues, in that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. See a similar expression in Joel chapter 2, verse 11. Such was the scene at the crucifixion of Jesus. In verse 10, the Lord says, I will turn your religious festivals into mourning and your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like a mourning for an only son, and at the end of it, a bitter day. In verse 11, attending that time of judgment, which will not be consummated in a single day, but will persist into the exile of the people from their homeland into Assyrian provinces, to which they will be expatriated, there will be a famine of a different but more serious kind. The days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. They have no appetite for the word of the Lord, and since they do not, the time will come when there will be no provision of the word of the Lord. At first, people do not want it. Their judgment will be that they cannot find it. There's another classic picture of poetic justice. It is perhaps an exaggeration to say that this same punitive phenomenon has reached the famine stage in our culture, but I do think it's creeping upon us. In our country, we already have that 2 Timothy 4:3-4 phenomenon that the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about. That is that phenomenon where people just go about looking for somebody to tickle their ears. They have no taste for sound teaching any longer. That spirit recycles itself at various times and various places. The spirit creates a hunger for the word, and people are eager for it for a time. But their taste for it eventually recedes. Finally, it virtually expires. At that point, they will not endure sound teaching. They only want what pleases the ears, what they want to hear, rather than what they need to hear. When people reject the word of God, the word rejects them. When they don't have ears to hear, God takes their ears away and no longer wastes his nurturing, shepherding word upon them. That is happening in our country. I have seen a receding of that appetite for the word in my lifetime. It's striking and it is alarming. We'll come back to this thought next time. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.